You turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. This is a belated Christmas message, but in reality, it's not just a Christmas message, it's the first of our new series where we're going to be working through Matthew. More on that in a second. It's kind of interesting, though, to talk about the birth of Christ after Christmas, and in many ways, that's kind of a blessing. To be able to think through the incarnation and the birth of our Savior without being harassed and harried by gift preparation and meal preparation. Let's just let the Word of God fall upon our ears and on our minds and on our hearts this morning and see if we can think better about who Jesus was and is. There is a lot of stress in the world today, and you guys know that. I know that you feel that. We went through this time of 2 weeks of not controlling even our own transportation, right? It made us humble, or it should have, and that causes stress and unrest. There is economic unrest, and some of you feel that deeply. Some of you are hurt by that. We have a new president who's going to take office here in a few weeks. And contrary to what some of the media are saying, he is not the Messiah. That position is already filled, thankfully. He's a man who has this enormous, frightening responsibility of governing the United States of America. And regardless of whether you are Democrat or Republican, your Christian duty is to pray for him diligently because he has an enormous responsibility. There's bloodshed, horrific bloodshed in the Middle East right now that's going on. There's all sorts of things that are going on in our world and in your lives personally right now. And perhaps your inclination at Christmas and maybe even this Sunday is to come and think, boy, I want to go and I want to enjoy the music. And hopefully I'll hear a nice message that will warm me up and it'll give me the energy to face the really important decisions that I have to make, to face the important issues in my life. And this Christmas season and this particular Sunday, it does give me the opportunity to speak about the birth of Christ. But I will tell you that I will have absolutely failed you and failed the Lord if I have merely warmed your heart and given you energy to face the really important decisions. I will have not been true to the text, and I will have not worked with the Holy Spirit at all. See, the birth of Christ, as it's written in the Gospel of Matthew, it is not a warm, fuzzy story at all. It's a story of catastrophic conflict. It's a story of fulfilled prophecies. It's a story of crucial events in redemptive and human history. It is a story of the cosmos battling it out, and blood is shed here on earth over that. That's what the birth of Christ brings about. That's how Matthew tells the nativity story. It is, in point of fact, the beginning, but only the beginning of the most important story that has ever been told. And because it is an absolutely true story in space and time history, it demands response from each person here, from you in your heart. What are you going to do with this Jesus who was born some 2,000 years ago? How are you going to respond to him? You see, the birth of Jesus, it confronts us. It confronts you with the birth of the Son of God. The birth of the King of an eternal kingdom, and you have to respond. Here's what Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew's rendition of the birth of Christ is interesting because in chapters 1 and then even in chapter 2, the story is told through the eyes of Joseph. In the Gospel of Luke, the story that you're probably even more familiar with because that's what's on the Charlie Brown Christmas special, right? That's told more from Mary's perspective, but not so in Matthew. It's an interesting reading, too, because Matthew is so matter-of-fact. He treats it as almost mundane, these incredible things that are taking place. It is an amazing story that he tells very concisely and crisply. Earlier in the first chapter, he had started his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah by introducing him as the son of David, the kingly heir. He is the son of Abraham, the fulfillment of prophecies and promises made so long ago. And then in verse 18, he explains the birth of Jesus, the son of the great patriarch Abraham, the son of David, the Davidic heir, the rightful claimant to the throne of Israel, the fulfillment of all Israel's hopes. This is how it takes place. And it's remarkable. We're introduced to Joseph. He's the son of Jacob, just a man. We're told that Joseph is betrothed to Mary, a Jewish lady. And in first century Jewish culture, an engagement was far more formal than it is in today's American culture. A young woman, usually about 13 to 14 years of age, would be betrothed, and then she would continue to live with her parents for perhaps up to a year. But the tie between the two, between the engaged couple, was so strong. It was a legal bond. It was really the first part of the marriage. And notice that in verse 19, Joseph is referred to already as the husband of Mary. That indicates the legal nature of their relationship. And before they had consummated their marriage, before Mary goes to live with Joseph, we're simply told that Mary was, quote, found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Oh, sure. That happens all the time, doesn't it? All the time. Imagine, see, we are so used to hearing this from Mary's perspective. Mary gets this visitation from an angel, and she's told, you're going to be the mother of Messiah. And in contrary to our arrogant 21st century scientific, arrogance, I'll just go back and use that same word. We haven't arrived scientifically, and in the past, they didn't understand anything. Mary rightfully asks, how can this be? For I'm a virgin. She understood the birds and the bees, right? It didn't take 20 centuries of scientific expertise to enable her to understand this doesn't happen. It doesn't happen this way. Oh, but don't worry, Mary. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, we're told in Luke. And you will conceive because of the power of God. What is impossible, seemingly impossible for humans, is possible with God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, you'll conceive, and you'll give birth to not just any baby, but the Messiah, the one that you have been waiting for, you and all your people, and indeed all the people of the earth, whether they were conscious of it or not, is going to be born to you. Joseph doesn't know any of that. Can you imagine this first meeting between Mary and Joseph after that dream? Joseph, I have something to tell you. I'm pregnant. But don't worry. It's by the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes. I bet you're right, Mary. That's a good one. That's a good one. It's an unbelievable story. It's an unbelievable story. It was no less believable then than it is today. Because that doesn't happen. And here Joseph has a girlfriend, a fiance, a wife who's pregnant, and he hasn't gone near her. This isn't warm and fuzzy. This is heart-rending. This is a feeling of absolute betrayal. How could she do this to me? How could she do this to her family? Despite the shame and humiliation, Joseph doesn't want to make a public spectacle of her, we're told here. In our time and place and culture, the breaking of an engagement is simple. Just take your ring back, you big creep. Right? That's basically what it comes down to. And occasionally it's embarrassing. Occasionally it's embarrassing, especially if you've already sent out the wedding invitations, because then you have some explaining to do. But back then it was a little more difficult. For Joseph to break his engagement, it would have to be done legally. Now, he could drag her before a court and he could have her tried as an adulteress. But notice the scripture, Matthew records that Joseph was a just and righteous man. He wants to follow the law. And the Mosaic law allowed for the termination of an engagement. But Joseph is also merciful. Notice that he determines to treat Mary with grace and dignity even before the Lord confirms her outlandish story. Here in Joseph, we find this wonderful commingling of grace and truth. He's going to treat her with dignity and compassion, because I imagine he loves her. It's precisely the kind of man that's needed to raise the Son of God, our Messiah. And so God reveals his plan to Joseph. Mary was telling the truth. You have a remarkable lady, Joseph. And you're going to have a remarkable child. What must have gone through Joseph's mind at this point? What am I gotten myself into with this girl? You suppose he told others? Mary's pregnant. She's going to start showing. People understand how this works. It takes about 9 months for a baby to be born, once conceived. Imagine the scandal that Mary and Joseph lived with. This is not a warm and fuzzy story, folks. Imagine the scandal. They would carry the burden of that scandal for their entire marriage, being mocked and criticized for sins that they did not commit. And Jesus would do that too. He would carry the label of illegitimate son his entire life. Read through the Gospel of John, and you can see indications of this, where that's thrown into his face. We know who our father is, the Pharisees would tell him. Jesus, being mocked and ridiculed and scorned for sins that he did not commit. Kind of sounds like what he would do ultimately one day, doesn't it? His whole life. Imagine this. Mary is to give birth to the Son of God, and all the community knows is that he was conceived out of wedlock. But that's part of God's plan. It's a humble beginning. And in verse 20, all things are made clear to Joseph. He's considering what to do when an angel, a messenger of God, speaks to him in a dream. And notice how Joseph is addressed. He's not merely Joseph, the humble carpenter. He's being addressed as the one who has kingly blood coursing through his veins. He is the son of David. He is the Davidic heir. And this is significant. It establishes that what is about to take place is necessary to fulfill God's promises that he made so long ago. Remember that when we were working our way through the Ten Commandments, and we're going to finish that next week. Okay, we're going to finish that. But when we got to do not lie, do you remember how I said that we are never more like God than when we tell the truth, because God always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. And this, our celebration on Christmas, is the fulfillment of the biggest promise ever made. And Joseph is addressed in this way. Joseph, son of David, I'm about to make good on that which I promised, that which you have been yearning for and hoping for your whole life, for generations. There's a sense of weightiness in this address. There's gravitas behind it. It points to kingship, to royalty. And the angel goes on and says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Be at peace about marrying this young woman. That which is conceived in her is brought about by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness. That which is conceived in her is not the result of a tawdry affair. No, Mary, your Mary, is the instrument of a divine plan, chosen to bring about the redemptive and the good purposes of God. Mary's to have a son, and that son is to be named Jesus. Joshua. It's how it would be translated in the Old Testament. Literally, the Lord is salvation. But what is this divine intrusion into human history going to save from? Look carefully. And heed this name. He's to be called Jesus. Why? Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Folks, we live in a period of time where salvation from sins is often downplayed. And in all fairness, The church has been guilty, I think, in the past of preaching a message, a gospel that amounts to, if you ask Jesus into your heart, he will forgive you so you can go to heaven when you die. And there are those who are reacting against that message. And I think they're right to, because I think that's a gross distortion and a reduction of the biblical presentation of the gospel of the kingdom. There is so much more to the gospel than merely ask Jesus into your heart, believe in him so you can go to heaven when you die. That's not the biblical gospel. And many people are reading their gospels and they're saying, I don't see that message come from Jesus' lips even once. Not even once. And so they ask, they see Jesus talking about justice and poverty and money and health, and they're thinking, I grew up hearing that Christianity was about going to heaven when you die. But Jesus seems to be talking about a new way of life now, today. And when people ask that question, when they notice that, they are right to notice that Jesus talked about so much more than believe in me so you can go to heaven when you die. But unfortunately for many, it's at that point that they go disastrously wrong. Because all too often, the response then is to punt the message of salvation from sins in favor of a salvation from injustice, to ignore the reality of a future heaven in lieu of a heaven on earth now, to celebrate the kingdom of God while ignoring what the king has to do to bring about the kingdom. But right here with Jesus, even as it's announced to Joseph, we have both aspects. Jesus, the one born of Mary, he is the Davidic heir. He is the king. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He does have a kingdom. But in order for that kingdom to come, we see at the announcement of his birth what he's going to do. He's going to save people from their sins. Because in order for the kingdom to come, sin has to be dealt with. It doesn't matter how hard we try. It doesn't matter how much money we pump into social programs. Because ultimately the problem is not one of we just need better ideas on how to make the earth good. The problem is in the human heart. It's deceitful and it is rebellious against God. And in order for God to institute his kingdom, he has to come and take care of sin. And that's what Jesus does. But he does so much more. That's the gospel. It's the message of the king and the kingdom. It's a message that injustice can be corrected. Why? Not because we're pulling ourselves up by our moral bootstraps, not because Jesus said some good things that we ought to obey, but because he is in fact the living, righteous king of a very real kingdom, and he has done what we could not do for ourselves, namely, take care of our sin, take care of our rebellion against God. He has cleansed us and purified us, and he is creating a people who are fit to live in this kingdom. That is the gospel. And that's what we need to remember on Christmas Day, because Christmas, the nativity story, it's not the end of the story, it's only the beginning. And to focus on Christmas and to leave Jesus in the manger and say, that's it, that's the story, it's like reading the first chapter of a book and saying, oh, I know what the book's all about, I know what that story's about. No, you don't. You don't. You got to read the whole thing. And Jesus grew up. He grew up. He's not perpetually baby Jesus lying in a manger. Notice Joseph's reaction in verse 24. I love this. Michael Card has a song where he sings, how can a father... It's sung through... It's called Joseph's Song or something like that. And he asks, how can a man be father to the Son of God? Well, I think we see in Joseph how you do that. You be faithful. You be faithful. He responds quickly, selflessly, faithfully. We're told that Joseph responds in obedience. He does exactly as the angel of the Lord told him. Simple, humble obedience. And the point in this narrative is that God is leading Joseph, and Joseph is obeying. He's following. So months later, Joseph finds himself in Bethlehem with a pregnant wife. His wife would give birth to the Son of God. In Bethlehem. Why? Because he's forced to run a silly tax errand across Israel to this little city just a little bit south of Jerusalem. And when Emmanuel, God with us, is born, he's delivered in a stable. What's going on? Is that how you would have scripted it? How do you respond? We've seen another response in Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken for by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That's the birth of Christ. It's divisive and cataclysmic, and it is not warm and cuddly. In order to appreciate this section, there's some background that's in order. And the question that we need to ask in order to rightfully understand what Matthew has presented to us is this: who was Herod? Who was he? This is going to get a bit technical because it involves some history that takes place between the time when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins, but I think you'll find it helpful, so bear with me through this. What I want you to understand is that following the return from exile, there was a great period of Greek rule in Israel that was led by Alexander the Great. And so we see there in 431, we have the ministry and writing of Malachi. That's basically when our Old Testament ends. Alexander the Great, he conquers Palestine. And this period of Greek rule, it culminates in an explosion that is known to the Jews as the Abomination of Desolation. You can see the date there when that comes up. There was a Greek ruler, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he wanted to fully implement Greek life and philosophy. And in so doing, he thought, in order to do that, I have to stamp out Judaism. I have to stamp it out. And so he entered the temple, and he sacrificed a pig on the holy altar. And this started a revolt by the Jewish priestly family of Mattathias, Hasmon, and his sons, Simon, and Judas the Hammer, or Maccabean. That's where we get our, in the Apocrypha, we have the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's named after this revolt, after the nickname for Judas. And they fought the Greeks, and they cleared the temple, and then they rededicated the temple. And that rededication of the temple is still commemorated by the Jewish people today in the Feast of Dedication, or what's commonly known as what? Hanukkah. Hanukkah, yeah. So this touched off the Maccabean Revolution, from which we get, as I said before, the book of Maccabees in the Apocrypha. And the Hasmons eventually conquer all of Palestine, and they usher in what's known as the Hasmonean Dynasty. And one outcome of the Hasmonean Dynasty, of the Hasmonean rule, was that they appointed an Idumean, whose name was Antipater, Idumean, an Edomite, to rule as governor over Idumea, or Edom, as it would be pronounced in the Old Testament. Okay. Antipater eventually is, Palestine is conquered by the Romans in 63 BC. The Romans, though, allowed Antipater to continue his rule in Edom or Idumea. Eventually, Antipater is murdered, and so the Romans appoint two of his sons, Herod and Phasael, as co-rulers, and they extend their rule through all of Judea. Does that make sense, how Herod comes to be king of the Jews? He's not Jewish. He's an Edomite. Okay? So, Greek rule, Jewish patriots conquer the Greeks, they cleanse the temple. The rule of Judea eventually is given to a non-Jew, to an Edomite. Now, at one point, Herod, who he named himself Herod the Great, was fighting with his brother. He fights his brother. That's not the first time we're going to hear about him doing such a thing. And the Jews for complete control of Judea. And Jerusalem eventually is invaded by the Parthians during this time. And Herod is forced to flee. He takes along his ailing mother. And because his mother was so ill, he has to stop 4 miles outside of Jerusalem, almost to Bethlehem, and take his stand. He fights them off. He eventually flees to a fortress called Masada. Heard of that, right? Some of you have. And eventually he makes his way to Rome. While he's there, he cajoles and he bribes his way into being named King of the Jews by a Roman council. He is given that title, King of the Jews. With this new title and a huge army that he has bought in hand, he returns to Jerusalem to stake his claim, and he does so with savage brutality. He kills and he murders any and all who would even think to challenge him or who he thinks are thinking about challenging him. He establishes his name. He augments his power and he becomes a master builder because he wants to be known as the Great One, Herod the Great. He builds Roman cities all over Israel and they stand more or less to this day. You can go and see the ruins of his great work. Included is this Jewish temple that we see when Jesus shows up on the scene. There's this great and mighty temple. Well, Herod was responsible for rebuilding that. I think he did that to ingratiate himself to the Jews because he was never loved or accepted by the Jews because he wasn't Jewish. He was an Edomite. He defended his claim to the throne, though, with the same brutality with which he won it. He murdered any he suspected of crossing him. This included almost all of his wives and all but 3 of his sons. This made him hated and feared by the people of Israel because his first wife was a Hasmonean princess named Miriam. And he had her killed because he thought she was plotting against him. It's said that when Herod was on his deathbed, he told his henchmen to gather the 70 leading elders of Jerusalem and bring them into the Colosseum that he had built. And at the moment that he dies, have them all executed. Why? Because he wants the city of Jerusalem and all of Israel to weep when he dies. He is a savage, brutal, demonic murderer. Recently there was an article in a publication that said, I think Herod was misunderstood. The only thing that's misunderstood is that this guy can pass for an intelligent historian and journalist. Okay, because history and scripture tells us that Herod was a brutal murderer and a despot. An insane leader. It's a cruel murder, and as we return to our text now, we find that he responds as such. Wise men from the east, they come to Jerusalem. They're most likely students of the stars. They're astrologers, and they serve as royal advisors. And when the wise men approach Herod, they ask him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Imagine Herod's thoughts, if you can put yourself into the mind of a demonic, crazy person. He had spent riches in bribes, and he had fought terrible wars to have himself named King of the Jews. He had ruthlessly murdered foe, friend, and family member alike to protect his claim. He was the king. He's the king. Not only that, he would control who was king after him. He had killed almost all of his sons to ensure that. Now the wise men, they come to him and they ask, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Where is he who is king by divine right? Where is the true king? For we have come to worship him." This is too much for Herod. He had been feared, but he'd never been worshipped. So he lashed out in the only way he knew how when faced with a potential usurper. He murders. Notice that Herod knew this was no ordinary claimant to the throne. He goes to the scribes for information to find out where Christ was to be born. I mean, this isn't just some punk who wants to be king. He knows it's bigger than that. Where's the Messiah supposed to be born? He's going to kill God's anointed. And so here we have a pitiful king who's trying to hold on to power that was never his by right. He becomes an instrument of Satan himself in this cosmic battle of the kingdom of God and eternal redemption. So the king asks the wise men to notify him when they have found the one for whom they're looking. That's a plausible request, at least to the wise men, right? They've come so far to find a new king, and now the old king is apparently sharing their desire to worship the one to whom they're being led. So they continue their search. And we're given a clue to their zeal, because with which they approach their task, when they find the star, they are overjoyed. That's their response. They are exceedingly glad. And it leads them to Jesus. And when they find him in this little house in Bethlehem, they prostrate themselves before the baby in lowly homage. They are worshiping him. And they bring valuable gifts to the Christ family as well. No doubt God's provision for this small, struggling family in their subsequent journeys. Meanwhile, when Herod is not notified in what he deems to be a timely manner, he responds with characteristic rage. He orders the death of every male child in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions under the age of 2. Population estimates place Bethlehem at about 1,000 people at the time, which would mean the subsequent death of at least 20 babies, 20 infants. Herod the Great responds to Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Herod the Great wanted to be remembered forever. And he is. He rebuilt much of Israel to that end. His handiwork is still prominent. But Herod is not remembered for his architecture. He will forever be remembered as a butcher who killed a town's entire population of infants. That's his response. So what's yours? Jesus is the Lord of all peoples. This baby grows up. It's been that way from the beginning. It was absolutely appropriate that at his birth, people from a distant Gentile country would come and prostrate themselves before the Lord. And in this, we have the first inkling of a worldwide mission. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Make no mistake about it. But there is now an inclusion of all nations. And Matthew ends his gospel the same way as he begins it, with a command by the resurrected Jesus Christ to his followers to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He promises his presence with his disciples always. He really is Emmanuel, God with us. But in this story, there's a complete reversal of values at play here. Foreign dignitaries, they seek out a baby and they worship him in a small house in Bethlehem. The world's values are turned on their head with Jesus. That's just what he does. Much like most of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to be talking about for the next few months. And so please come. If Jan Verbruggen and Ron Mars and I are faithful to the text at all, and if the Holy Spirit works characteristically when the preaching of the word is done faithfully, your world will be rocked by the words of Jesus. Please pray to that end. Pray for us and pray for you and for the church to that end, that we would become a people who are truly lovers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of his kingdom, and obey him the way he desires to be obeyed. It'll rock your world. But that's what Jesus does to people. We also find in this that even though the forces of hell itself may wage war against the purposes of God, his plan cannot, God's plan cannot and will not be overthrown. Earthly kings like Herod, they may be used in diabolical plots, but in the end, they are always defeated. Always. God will be true to his promises. You know, when you visit Bethlehem, you can visit the traditional birthplace of Jesus. And it may or may not be the correct place. But it seems to be. It has a lot of tradition behind it. There's a huge church that has been built over it. It's the Church of the Nativity. And the top floor looks like any other Byzantine church in the Holy Land. There's a lot of icons and tapestries and candles and incense. But downstairs, when you go downstairs, that's a different story. There's still tapestries there and there's still candles. But make no mistake about it. When you go down into this place where they've determined this was the stable area, it is a dark, black, cold cave. And they've dressed it up with scarlet and gold, but it's still a cold cave in the rocks. That's where Emmanuel was born. Upstairs is a big church sanctuary, and it has pews and benches, and there's a reverent quietness about it. On the walls of the sanctuaries, though, are copies of the great ecumenical church creeds. These are the formal statements of Nicaea in 325, and Constantinople in 381, and Ephesus in 431, and Chalcedon in 451. And the subjects of these creeds, they cover the Trinity and the Incarnation. What does that mean? The councils gather, the church gathers, and they ask the question, what happened on that morning when Jesus was born? How can he be God and man at the same time? How can he be God and there be a God the Father and the Holy Spirit? How can this be? And so they put these creeds up on the walls of the church, the Nativity, as if to help you ask the question that they struggled with. What happened down there? What happened down there? Because it surely changed the world. That's not just a question for ancient theologians or Eastern Magi or Edomite kings. It's a question that everybody must ask and answer. Jesus demands it. He will not allow you to walk away without responding. And some will reject him. We saw that with Herod. Others will receive him. We saw that with Joseph and to some degree the Magi. To those who do receive him, it's promised that they can become children of God. Interesting. If you read the Gospel of John, there's no birth narrative. But we're told about a light that comes into the world. It's like the theological description of what's taking place. A light comes into the world and people, his own people, they reject him. But to those who do receive him, God has given the right to become children of God. And then John, the gospel writer, says, we have beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. So my prayer for you this month, this year, for the rest of your lives, don't approach Jesus in the manger. Coo at the baby by singing some carols. Leave a gift for the baby by donating to a social cause. And then walk away, hoping to come back next year to coo at the baby some more. Maybe get some more good feelings. Don't leave Jesus in the manger because he's no longer there. He grew up. He grew up. And if you think you can leave him there, then you have no idea who Jesus was and is. He came in humble circumstances, but he grew up. He is the sacrificed and resurrected living King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is and always will be Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. He is the Word of God made flesh, full of grace and truth. Amen? Amen. Father, it is an incredible privilege to be here, to be with your people, and to reflect on what you have done in history. Thank you for reaching out to us. Thank you for sending your Son. We say thank you to the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, you didn't hang on to a glory that was rightfully yours, but you were born humbly for us. You became a man, forever will be. Lord Jesus, we say thank you. Father God, thank you for your plan. Thank you for sending your Son. And as we reflect on Christmas, may we be stunned into thinking that we have to respond. When Jesus came, Lord, help us to remember that it's not a warm and cuddly story, but it is divisive, and there was murder and bloodshed, and there was diabolical plots, and there was demonic overtures trying to stop your plan. But Father, we acknowledge with grateful hearts that you are faithful and powerful, and you will not be thwarted. And Christmas reminds us of that. Help us, oh Father, to remember and to think well on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask that by your Spirit, you would enable us and cause us to respond. Haunt us, Father, please. Respond to the Lord Jesus. The one born as a baby, yes, but the one who grew up into a man who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bless us, Father, please, to that end. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.